The following message was given by Raymond Goodlett on Sunday, April 5th at Redemption Hill Church. For more information about the church, visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.
Take out your Bibles for me and open them up to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. I may actually read all the way through verse 13. And after I read that for us, I'll pray for the rest of our time together, and we'll see what God wants to say after that. John chapter 20, verses 1 through 13. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So pause. For those who may not be familiar with it, the disciple whom Jesus loved is John, the one writing this account. So that's his way of sort of anonymously referring to himself. And this is one of my favorite parts in the Bible here, starting in verse 4. Pay very close attention. Or rather, verse 3. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Completely irrelevant detail, but it's just great that he puts this in there, you know, which is proof that you can be talking about the most important things in the world and still have a good time doing it. Right? This is John just having fun with his old buddy Peter, who's already in glory, no doubt. And I'm sure Peter gave his own version of these events, you know, and John is just trying to make sure everyone knows, I won the race. I won the race. So both of them were running together. The other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Verse 6. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. It appears that even on this morning, Jesus made his bed. Verse 8, the other disciple, who by the way, had reached the tomb first, he also went in. It's unbelievable, isn't it? It's great. This is just great. He also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet, they did not understand the scripture that Jesus must rise from the dead. And then the disciples went back to their homes. Verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you again for bringing us all here safely this morning to consider, certainly, probably not for the first time, but to consider once again the most significant event in all of human history, the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I'm praying that this morning this would not simply be a doctrine that we agree with or a doctrine that we reject, but Father, that you would bring us all to the place where we truly see and believe that your Son was raised from the dead and that it actually means something for our lives today. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. A number of years ago, there was a man who went on a trip to Jerusalem with his wife. And to put it mildly, you know, not to make too big of a deal of this, but his wife was not a very kind woman. She was known for being unkind. She was often very harsh with her own husband, even in public. And it wasn't just her husband. Lots of other people would attest to this. She was just very difficult for everyone to get along with. But she was his wife, you know. He loved her deeply, and so he was really broken up when, just all of a sudden, out of nowhere, she got very ill on their trip and actually passed away. So he found himself in the worst position possible, and so he actually met with a funeral director there in Jerusalem to see what his burial options were. And so he told the funeral director before they got into any specifics, you know, look, I'm a man of modest means, and I would really appreciate anything you can do to keep the cost manageable. And so the funeral director told him about two options. And he said, you know, number one, you could bury her here. It would be simple, it would be dignified, and given what you've been through, we can give you the best possible rate. It would only be $1,500 if you choose that option. And then he said, option number two, we would go through the full preparations, prepare her body for burial, and even being shipped back to the United States where she could be buried there. But with everything that entailed there, that would cost $15,000, and there really isn't much I can do to bring the price down for you. So the husband thought just really quickly for a brief second and said, I'll take the $15,000 option. And the funeral director was really shocked and confused, and he said, sir, are you sure? I mean, I really can't do much to bring the price down more than I already have. And the husband said, look, I don't want to get into too much here, but I love my wife. But man, life was difficult with her. If we were anywhere else in the world, I would take the cheaper option. But I'm told that 2,000 years ago, they buried a man here and he came back 3 days later. I'm not willing to take that chance. And so he went with option number one or two. This morning, as much as that joke is funny, I'm not willing to take a certain chance this morning. I'm not willing to take the chance that just because we are all familiar with the story of Jesus' resurrection, that we've all come to the place where we truly believe it. That's the goal, is that we would all leave today truly believing that Jesus rose from the dead. And so what I want to do for my part is just to help us look at some of the evidence for the resurrection, and then, even more importantly, I think, discuss what the resurrection means for our lives today. Has it struck you that two people can look at the exact same scene, the same facts, the same pieces of evidence, and come to two completely different conclusions? If you look at our story again in John chapter 20, we see this to a degree. If you look at the way the Bible describes Mary and her first response or reaction to what she saw, it says there in verse 2 that Mary said, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they have laid him. So at least initially for Mary, there was a perfectly natural and logical explanation for what she was seeing. Somebody came in, or some group came in and stole the body, and that's why the tomb is empty. For John, it was different. If you look at verse 8, look at verse 8 again. The Bible describes John's reaction there. It says, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in. He saw and believed. So for John, in addition to anything natural that might have explained what he was seeing, he also believed there was a supernatural explanation for what he was looking at. Jesus had truly been raised from the dead. Again, two people with sincere hearts looking at the exact same evidence and reaching two different conclusions. And that leads me to ask all of you this morning, what conclusion have you drawn? When you consider the claim that Jesus rose from the dead, when you consider the empty tomb, what conclusion have you drawn? And how deeply have you really thought about it? Without taking all of our time, let me just walk through a couple of pieces of evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Over the years, a number of alternative theories have been put forward by people, right? There's the truth of the resurrection, and then there are some of the alternative theories. I'll just mention three. One is what I call the Miracle Max theory, if you've ever seen The Princess Bride. The idea that Jesus was not really dead, he was just mostly dead. This theory I won't spend very much time on, right? Jesus was clearly dead. When they put that spear in his side on the cross, blood and water came out separately, and every medical examiner will tell you that is a clear indication of death. Jesus was not mostly dead, he was all the way dead. That's not an explanation that we can accept. One of the other theories, the second theory, is what we might call the wrong tomb theory. And the third theory that people have put forward is the stolen body theory. We saw that even in our passage, where Mary said that was her first idea. All right? I want to look at those other two alternative theories really briefly, and just I'm going to ask you to put on your thinking cap. Did you know that it is more than okay for Christians to think? A lot of times I think people get the wrong impression about Christians. They think that we have come to this place of believing in Jesus because we have suspended our ability to think. We've put our brains away and we've just blindly believed something, which is not really how this works at all. Yes, our faith is more than just reasons, but I don't know anybody who has not become a Christian and had some reason at least for doing so. When you look at the claim that Jesus rose from the dead, and you look at this alternative theory put forward, the wrong tomb theory, we have some problems. Matthew chapter 27. I want you to see an additional detail in Matthew's version of events. Matthew chapter 27, verse 57 through 61. Tells us this. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea. Now, this Jesus had just been crucified. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb. The tomb belonged to Joseph. He had cut that tomb out in the rock, and then it says that he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Now look at verse 61, Matthew 27, verse 61. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. So the Mary Magdalene in our story in John chapter 20, who went on that fateful morning, who went on Easter Sunday morning, the very first Resurrection Sunday, that Mary Magdalene was there on Good Friday and saw where Jesus was put into that tomb. Now I ask you, what are the chances she went to the wrong tomb on Sunday morning? Not likely. She had no problem getting from there back to her home or wherever it is she went. She knew, she saw the tomb. And even if Mary had somehow gotten it wrong and anyone else had gotten it wrong, what are the chances that Joseph of Arimathea got his own tomb wrong? What are the chances he was also confused? No, wouldn't he have been able to clear up any confusion right away? He would just say, you went to the wrong tomb. Here's mine right here. Jesus is still there. So the wrong tomb theory is just not a good one. It doesn't make any sense at all. And this is why some people have gone to the stolen body theory. Now, you will not be surprised to know that there are some very big problems with that one as well. Hopefully, you'll agree with me. If someone actually went in and stole the body, they would have to at least have some motive or incentive for doing so. Would you agree? Well, then who are our potential suspects? Who would stand to gain from faking Jesus' resurrection? Well, not the Jewish authorities. They were so concerned about Jesus' disciples spreading the rumor that he rose from the dead that they went ahead of time to the Roman officials and said, here's what we need you to do. These guys are saying that Jesus is going to rise from the dead. If that word gets out and starts spreading, I mean, you've never seen patriotic zeal from the Israelites like you will see. They will believe that the favor of God is upon them and insurrection will take place. So they went to the Romans and said, here's what we need you to do. Put some soldiers in front of that tomb and put an official Roman seal on it so that anyone who breaches that seal would be doing so upon pain of death. And that's exactly what Pilate did. He ordered that the tomb be sealed. They put Roman guards in front of that tomb. This was a whole group of Roman soldiers. They were trained in military methods we use to train our Green Berets today. These are not people who are going to be moved by a bunch of fishermen. So here's the question, as it goes with the stolen body theory. If the Jews weren't the ones to steal the body, if the Romans weren't the ones to steal the body, it leaves us only with his disciples. They were the only ones who stood to gain. That way they could say, if anyone's going to give us trouble, if anyone's thinking of giving us trouble because we follow Jesus, then at least we can say, hey, if you mess with us, Jesus is going to get you. And that's how they would protect themselves. Only they stood to gain. So let's walk through it. How did they actually pull this off? Did they sneak past all of those Roman guards? Or do you think all of those guards were sleeping at the same time, even though that would have been an offense punishable by death? Let's say you think they actually snuck past the guards without waking anyone up, even as they move that 2-ton stone covering the entrance to the tomb. They sneak into the tomb. Are you telling me they spent the time to unwrap the body of Jesus and leave the linen cloths there in the tomb? They risked those soldiers waking up while they unwrapped the body? And then somehow they managed to sneak out again without disturbing the sleep of these Roman soldiers? And then just think about this. Think about how much these guys loved Jesus. Think about how important it was in their culture to give a proper and dignified burial to someone like Jesus. What are the chances these disciples would have moved Jesus from a place where he had been given a proper and dignified burial to a place that would have amounted to a desecration of his body? It just doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. Now, I'm not saying that if you consider yourself a skeptic or you've rejected the idea that Jesus rose again, I'm not under the impression that this alone is enough to persuade you. But here's what I want to say. The best option we have is the idea that Jesus rose from the dead. It makes more sense than anything else that a God who was able to create a world like this out of nothing said, my son is going to get up this very day, and by his power, he raised him from the dead. And Jesus got up and walked out and moved himself. Again, not all, but some of the resurrection evidence, some of the evidence for the resurrection, and now there's even more evidence for the resurrection. We have eyewitness testimony. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Not only did Mary Magdalene, Peter, John look at the empty tomb, but listen to what 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 8 says. The Apostle Paul says there, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared, verse 6, to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and all the apostles and ultimately to me. Jesus, after he was raised from the dead, appeared to more than 500 believers at the same time. This is not a hallucination. It's not one person who says they saw Jesus. Hallucinations are private things. This is more than 500 people all at the same time looking at Jesus saying, oh my goodness, do you see this? All right, we all see this. And no doubt he greets them and interacts with them. They all saw him at the same time. And then if you're making a story up, you don't do what Paul does. He says he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. Now, most is more than half. Half of 500 or 500, half of that, 250, At least 251 people. Go ask them. Right now. Now, you and I can't do that. Of course, the eyewitnesses have long since passed. But at that time, he said, go ask them. Get two or three of them together. Watch, their stories align perfectly. Go ask them. Folks, Jesus really rose from the dead. What we cannot do, now I'm not saying that you're persuaded already. I'm not saying the evidence is sufficient for you to come to that place, but what I'm saying is you can't say there's no evidence. Now, what you do with that evidence is up to you. But the evidence is there. There was the evidence of the empty tomb and those who saw that day. There's the evidence of eyewitness testimony. Even today, we accept the evidence of two eyewitnesses whose stories corroborate as good evidence in our courts of law. 500? There's evidence. What you do with it, again, is up to you. Now let's switch to talking about what we really came for today. What is the meaning of the resurrection? What is the significance of the resurrection for our lives today? I'm going to give you three things. Number one, the resurrection of Jesus Christ means that if we have put our faith in Christ, our sins are fully, finally forgiven. I want to say irreversibly forgiven. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17 goes on to say this. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. As much as Jesus appeared to do on the cross, if Christ has not been raised, the Bible says, you are still in your sins. You can tell me you paid for your meal. You can tell me you paid for those clothes you're walking out with, but where is your receipt? The resurrection is like the receipt, which shows that Jesus paid in full for our sins, and his payment was accepted. So much so that 1 Corinthians says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is not worth what you think it is. Your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Because you see, if Jesus could not free himself, if he could not free himself from the death that resulted from taking on our sins, then he can't free us either. But thanks be to God, 1 Corinthians 15 goes on to say in verse 20, but Christ, in fact, has been raised from the dead. He has been raised from the dead. Not only is it the explanation that makes the most sense, it's true. It's true. Everything he did on the cross stands. Everything he did on the cross stands. You and I have the full assurance that our sins have been forgiven if we have brought them to the foot of Jesus' cross. The resurrection, number two, means this. Christians, we got to pay attention here. The Christian is no longer enslaved to sinful desires. The Christian can expect to live a holy life because of the resurrection. I'm going to say that again. The Christian can, and I will add, should, expect to live a holy life because of the resurrection. The Bible connects the resurrection of Christ to our ability to walk in newness of life and in holiness. Romans chapter 6, verses 4 through 6 and 12 through 14. Now, the context here is that at the end of Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul had just told the Roman church, wherever sin abounds, grace abounds or increases all the more. And if you've ever had grace preached to you that way, full grace as the Bible gives it to you, you may have made the mistake of believing that grace is now a license to sin. Because if you sin, wherever grace or sin increases, grace increases all the more. So if I sin, that's all right. It's like a credit card, daddy's credit card. He'll just pay it. Don't get any ideas. But no, Grace is not a license to sin. It is freedom from sin. And that's what Paul goes on to say. After telling them that, he anticipates their error, and he says in the beginning of Romans chapter 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace might abound? No. God forbid, by no means. How can those of us who have died to sin continue to live in it any longer? Don't you know that those of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? And then he continues in verse 4, Romans 6, verse 4, and he says, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, there's the resurrection, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. There is a direct biblical connection between Jesus' resurrection and our walking in newness of life in the direction of holiness. He goes on to say in verse 5, for we, if we have been united with Jesus in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And what he's speaking about is a resurrection of sorts unto a new life that we live right here and right now, the newness of life. Let me show it to you. He goes on to talk about being united with him in a resurrection like his, not simply speaking about what will happen in the end time, but right now, he says in verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with Jesus in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. The resurrection of Jesus is not a dead doctrine that remains confined to the past. It is not simply something to which we give mental assent. It is intended to fuel our obedience to Christ every single day, right here and right now. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. You, right now, live your life having believed in the resurrection of Jesus. Live your life right now as those who have been brought from death to life, who have experienced a kind of resurrection with Christ and who are now called and empowered to walk in holiness, in newness of life. Can you say amen? Amen. Amen. The resurrection means that our sins are fully, finally, irreversibly forgiven. It means that we are no longer enslaved to base desires and sinful passions. And finally, that a day of judgment is approaching for all of us. Look at Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, verse 30 through 31. The Bible tells us there that the times of ignorance God overlooked. But now, he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance or proof to all. How? By raising him from the dead. Not only is there evidence to support the claim of Jesus' resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus is itself evidence of something else. God has given us assurance or proof. He has given us evidence of the judgment to come by raising Jesus from the dead. So, ladies and gentlemen, this is something we must look at, not in a haste way, but look at intently. In fact, look at John chapter 20. Go back to John chapter 20, our original passage. And I will begin to close, which is different from actually closing. I will begin to close by laying out for you a two-part invitation. Go back to John chapter 20. The first thing I want to say is this. If you are here this morning, you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, and you find yourself right now saying, you know what? I am no longer willing to take the chance that this is all a fairy tale, that this is something Christians made up. I'm no longer willing to let the fact that some Christian offended me in the past, I'm no longer willing to let that stand in my way. I am beginning to believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins and that he really rose from the dead, and I want to give him my life today. Everyone, close your eyes, except for me. I'm going to keep mine open, which means I can see you if you keep yours open. If that's you and you're saying, I want to give my life to Jesus today, I've never done that, just let us know by raising your hand. I'm not going to ask you to come up here. Just right where you are, you're going to say, I'm here to give my life to Jesus today. All right. I only saw one hand. I might have missed others, but I want to thank the Lord for that one hand. I hope that that raised hand is a truly surrendered heart. Everyone can open their eyes. If that was you and you raised your hand, again, I'm not going to call you up here. What I want you to do is tell somebody that you raised your hand. Maybe the person who invited you. Maybe someone that you know to be a follower of Christ. And let them know that you want to know what comes next. Second invitation I want to give this morning is to those of you who would say, I still count myself among the skeptics. That's perfectly understandable. We don't see people rise from the dead every day. It's not hard to understand why you might think this is something closer to a myth. But here's what I want you to do. Look at John chapter 20, verse 6. I want you to do what Peter did. In John chapter 20, verse 6, the Bible describes Peter's response to this scene. And it says there that Peter, when he finally reached the tomb after John, he went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there. In the original Greek language, right, Bible, this New Testament was originally written in Greek. In the original language, that word, to talk about how Peter saw the scene, it's not the word most commonly used to describe somebody seeing something. That would be the Greek word blepo. This is the Greek word theoreo. We get our word theory or theorize from this word. It means that Peter looked at the scene in a very specific way. He looked at it intently. He began to form theories. He studied what he saw to reach an informed conclusion. If you say that I'm still skeptical, this is what I'm asking you to do this time. Go all the way in like Peter. Really look at this thing. Apply your mind fully to this thing. If you're smart, then put all of your smartness in that direction. And see what God might show you this time. Who knows? He might show you something you've overlooked in the past. And my prayer for you, if that's you, is that the God who removed the stone from the entrance to the tomb that day will remove any final barrier in your heart, and that Jesus would come in. Let's pray together. Father, we confess that we do believe. We do believe that Jesus rose from the dead. We do believe that he's alive today. Lord Jesus, we know you're alive, and yet you know us. You know we don't always live like that. But today we want to state again our resolve, our commitment, our desire to follow you. To follow you as you deserve to be followed. To live lives that are worthy of the gospel we claim to believe. Father, let your resurrection live in us. Let our changed lives be another piece of evidence people can look at and say, Jesus truly is alive. Father, for those who have had the privilege of seeing us before we came to faith, and who can see us now, let them note the difference and attribute all to your power. And Father, for those who walked in this morning and perhaps even now sit as those who are skeptics or who reject, for whatever reasons, reject your offer of grace to them that comes through the death and resurrection of your Son, Jesus, I pray that you would change that right now in their hearts. Change eternity for them right now. And change their lives from here on out. Father, we ask all of these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. And everybody said, Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Raymond Goodlett, given at Redemption Hill Church in Richmond, Virginia. For more information on the church and to hear other messages, please visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.